Our gospel reading this morning is from John's gospel. We know that John's gospel was the last of our four gospels to be written. We know this because John's gospel is not a biography of Jesus. It's a theology of Jesus. And so we have a very developed Christology surrounding Jesus in John's gospel. And it flows quite differently than our other three gospels. And this morning, we're skipping right to the end of the book, reading from John 18, beginning with verse 33. Will you pray with me? Creator God, your word shows us more about ourselves than we can possibly imagine. May we see ourselves in your word, and may your Holy Spirit surprise us, delight us, convict us, and inspire us in Jesus' name. Amen. From John 18. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord. So over the last 12 months together, we have reenacted the life of the one we claim as our Messiah. Last Advent, we anticipated Jesus' birth. We decorated this sanctuary in blue and purple and red and gold, and we listened to the words of the prophets, and then at the end of Advent, we celebrated the birth of Christ child. And during Epiphany, we recognized the infant brought to the temple to be dedicated to God. We remembered Jesus' baptism, and hopefully we thought about our own baptism and its meaning. We listened to Jesus call his disciples, and then eventually we made this rather dramatic leap into Lent, preparing ourselves for Holy Week and remembering in detail the passion, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. During ordinary time, we listened to Jesus' teaching from Mark's gospel this year, and today we try to bring all of these things together, to bring meaning to all of these things by proclaiming the reign of the Messiah, Jesus. With the language of royalty not especially meaningful to Americans, what if I said something like this, and don't throw anything? We're celebrating Jesus, the leader of the free world. Now do we start stepping on some toes? We disempower the powerful and we hand our allegiance to the radical ways of Jesus. And when we do that, it can bother people. Our sense of dissonance might also be because the way that God in Jesus chose and still chooses to use power, the way God expresses God's rule and leadership over all creation, is so radically different from the ways we often see power used, the ways we see leadership displayed, sometimes abused in our day and in our context. The contrast between the two can be quite bewildering. So here's the original context of Christ the King Sunday. It's actually not that old a celebration. The idea was established in 1925 between World War I and World War II. And in the face of growing nationalism and secularism, Pope Pius XI wanted to remind Christian people that their first allegiance is to God rather than to any earthly ruler. So the Pope instituted this feast day in order to proclaim that as Christians, we say we believe that Jesus the Christ is the head, the ruler over human institutions and countries and political entities, every economic and cultural ethos. We say Jesus comes first, before nationality, before politics. We say we will allow the teachings of Jesus to be the ultimate authority in our lives. That is much harder to do than to say. So Christ the King is the way we end our liturgical year. And often when we do so, with the secular holiday of Thanksgiving just behind us, we are already well on our way into Christmas shopping and holiday decorating. But there is great value, I think, in taking this day to consider the things that truly guide us and to fill our year with some meaning before we wrap the gifts and sing the carols. Could we pause a moment to listen to this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, because it's odd, because it's powerful, and it can change the way we look at the world. I wonder if there could have ever been two more polar opposites than Pilate and Jesus. Pilate was born into wealth and privilege. At best, though, he was a mid-level Roman administrator sent to a rather insignificant outpost on the eastern edge of the empire known as Judea in about the year 27. The 10 years he spent there as a peacekeeper, you can use air quotes when you call him that because he was more a bully and a troublemaker than a peacekeeper. But the years he spent there as peacekeeper and tax collector for the Romans would have been completely historically insignificant if he had not crossed paths with Jesus. He actually lived in pleasant coastal Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean and only visited Jerusalem during festivals and holidays, periods of political unrest. He came each year at Passover because it was, after all, the Jewish celebration of freedom from oppression. Had Pilate never encountered Jesus, only those with an intense interest in ancient history would have ever run across his name. He was not a terribly skilled or highly regarded prefect. In fact, he was recalled to Rome in about the year 37 for causing unrest in Judea rather than keeping the peace. That's how we know that Jesus must have been crucified before the year 37. We know that Pilate was recalled then. Jesus, on the other hand, was born into poverty, a member of an oppressed race. He drew people to himself with his compassion, with his wisdom, with his teaching, with his charisma, his ability and his commitment to heal and to feed the masses. At the same time, he defied all the trappings of political power, constantly telling the crowds that would gather around him that the love of God and the love of neighbor were the most meaningful things in life. So one has to wonder what Pilate really knew about Jesus. Jesus operated at least part of the time out in the wilderness where crowds came out and gathered around them. So no doubt some garbled version of his miracles were circulating and had come to Roman ears, and perhaps some talk of kingship had been heard in Roman circles. As the Gospel of John says, Jesus himself was afraid that the people might try to force him to become some kind of king. And even if this was the very last thing that he wanted, the word must have gotten back to Roman officials about that possibility. Today, we share Pilate's question of Jesus. So, you were a king? Pilate was confused, for a king in his thinking meant power and grandeur, not a humble poor teacher who spent his days with fishermen and women and children. Something in this picture just didn't seem right to Pilate. We should not be surprised at the lack of understanding about who Jesus was, because John opened his gospel with this premise that only those who knew him were the ones who followed his voice. And after 20 centuries and literally millions of church services and sermons, do we really know Jesus? Or do we simply accept the Jesus of our sixth grade Sunday school teacher? Vital to how we answer the question of Jesus and his power and authority is the realization that our commitments make us who we are. When we pray for the coming of a kingdom, what kind of king is it that we're really praying for? Or are we simply praying out of habit? What kind of leader are we really willing to follow? Well, our gospel today sees a paradigm shift. Jesus didn't fit well into Pilate's preconceived notion of royalty or into the Jewish understanding of a powerful Messiah who would come and deliver the people from political oppression. In Jesus' conversation with Pilate, he possessed no obvious power, certainly no prestige. He was only a bound prisoner about to be sentenced to death with no pomp or circumstance. So what kind of king is this that we worship? Jesus never embraced the title king. His whole life is spent among those with the most need, the most pain, the most hunger, the most poverty. Too many of us have allowed our concept of power, our modern understanding of leadership, our picture of the Messiah to be influenced by things like Hollywood. Let's face it, we want Jesus to pull his bleeding hands away from the wood, to come down off the cross, to take out the Roman soldiers and lead a band of mercenaries into Jerusalem and take charge. We don't want a dying and rising Savior. We want a Messiah who never dies because we don't understand death and we don't want to die ourselves. We want a superhuman, not an ultimately human and vulnerable Jesus. Coming down to fight, refusing to give in to death, those are the qualities of power and leadership that we understand, that we see, that we prize. Too many contemporary Americans worship at the altar of violence, thinking only violence can redeem us. Forgiving, expressing compassion, showing welcome, being vulnerable, those are the qualities that Jesus prized. Those were the things Jesus did as he hung there dying, our anti-empire king. We don't prize those things the same way. I dare say that most of us probably don't see those things as expressions of strong leadership or as appropriate expressions of power. We might even secretly mock them or use them as taunts against one another, against those we don't want to see in charge. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." I think if we work for it, the kingdom Jesus desires dwells in the human heart. Is your heart a safe place for others? Is there judgment in your heart or compassion? Is there generosity in your heart? Is there willingness to be present in the suffering of others? Is there a willingness to seek a different kind of understanding? In your heart, is there praise for our King for all that has been done on your behalf? Scripture says we are God's creation, that God has formed us and shaped us out of love and gave us the gift of life. God has provided for us. God's mercy and grace have forgiven us and freed us to be who we really are. God has given us an example of life lived to its fullest in Jesus, and yet we hesitate. We assume the rich and powerful among us must know better than God. We find it awkward, less intuitive to follow Jesus to the cross. But thanks be to God, we have the privilege to learn from Jesus. to learn from the past, to learn from those who have gone before. In this kingdom of God that we pray for every Sunday, we also learn God is always leading us forward. We still have so much to learn about the nature of God and the nature of humanity and the nature of community. We've not yet learned all that God has for us. We've not yet learned how to love fully, but we do have the capacity to continue to learn. We have the kingdom of God in the here and now, but we also get to look forward to the future in God's kingdom. The challenge for us is to be grateful for the gifts that have brought us this far without allowing them to become burdens and without worshiping the past. Before we long for the good old days, which it's so human to do, remember that we have too often held the mistakes of the past. We're still learning how to see one another through God's eyes. This week we thought about pilgrims, and sure, the pilgrims came to our shores and sought religious freedom for themselves if you belonged to their church and practiced their piety. The founding fathers of our nation wanted the right to vote if you were white, male, and owned property. Before we long too much for the good old days, remember today is one of the good old days of tomorrow, and we have much left to learn and accomplish. We have much compassion to learn and practice. We have the opportunity in this kingdom of God to make the future different. So on this last Sunday of our annual journey, one church seeking to follow Jesus into life abundant, can we understand that the kingdom Jesus sought to establish is not a place, of course, but a condition. Insofar as here and there and now and then, God's kingly will is being done in various odd ways among us, even at this moment. When that happens, when we live into the love of God, the kingdom has come already. Insofar, all the odd ways we attempt to do this will at the moment, to do God's will at this moment, are sometimes mistaken. Sometimes our ideas are half-baked and sometimes half-hearted. The kingdom is still a long way off. But this Jesus, this anti-king, this vulnerable, loving fulfillment of promise is still teaching us the wonders of God that can be found among humans. Our congregations are full of individuals with a multitude of heartaches and sorrows. Very few have to do with the allegedly great issues of history. All of us are reflections of Jesus before Pilate. The challenge of the kingdom is for each of us to be present to God, to be present to one another, to be welcoming in the face of a culture of suspicion, to be loving in a culture of judgment, to be giving in a culture of hoarding and accumulation. Our challenge is to let God be God in ourselves, in our church, in our neighborhood, in our job, in our family, anywhere we find ourselves in the world. And as we live in the kingdom, we declare with the psalmist, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The present tense is a call to live under the reign of Jesus. "See now, this is the acceptable time," Paul wrote. "Now is the day of salvation." The issue in our gospel and for our lives is who is really in charge here. Do we as Pilate go by the appearance, or as Jesus by the reality of God in the world? What kind of king is this that we are called to follow? One that will be with us through our life and will not desert us in our moment of need or at the moment of death. Rejoice, the Lord is king.